So the story behind this series, so obviously, as you know, this was a little bit short notice, but that is completely fine. I was really honored to be asked to do this. About a year ago, our elders approached me and said, how would you feel about teaching the book of Revelation? And I knew that I didn't really have the chance to say no. But, so I have been teaching that in our adult class for quite a while now. And going through the letters, I think, was one of the most rewarding parts of it. They are so rich. And I found myself having to actually move this along because we were spending too much time in each of them. I couldn't keep a good pace. And it makes a lot of sense as there's entire books just written on the letters, just the first two or three chapters of the book of Revelation. There is a lot in there. There's a lot to learn. And so in trying to put something together, I thought, you know, there are a lot of really powerful lessons to be learned from the letters to the churches in Revelation, and that's something I'll do. So this question that's behind me, the title that I've given really to the series, maybe you understand what I'm getting at with that. The question of where do you stand? And really that is to try to identify what the function of the letters are in the book of Revelation. So why is John being given these messages to give to these churches in the first place? He's warning them, obviously, of something that has started a little bit, but is going to get much worse for them. And is, in a lot of ways, trying to get them to examine their priorities. What's most important to you? And basically, where do you stand? Which side are you on? Because you're going to have to know that for sure. And so we see in these letters different discussions of the relationship between, you know, their larger communities and the society as a whole, trying to fit in with society, perhaps, material possessions and where all those fit in. And it's really an examination of what is most important. Where do you stand? Do you stand with Christ, the Lamb, or do you stand on the other side, essentially with the beast? And I think that's one of the large things that the letters are functioning for, is to get the churches to examine themselves, to prepare for what's about to happen, so that they know that they are standing in the right place. So as we get through this, today we're going to cover Ephesus, and then I've also grouped together Smyrna and Philadelphia. So the way that I've organized this is going through, obviously, Ephesus is the first one in your Bibles. But some of these stand out, you know, as having their own situation, and some of them are pretty similar. And so you'll see with Smyrna and Philadelphia, they have pretty similar situations. And so I've grouped them together. You'll have also Sardis and Laodicea have pretty similar situations. And so there's similar lessons that we can learn from all those. But Ephesus is one of those that stands out on its own. So as we go, let's start then with Ephesus here. So that starts in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1, if you're not there already. So I want to read through this together here, and then I'll make some comments just generally on the letter so that we understand the context that this is falling into. Start with me in Revelation 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Revelation, or Ephesus, is a good example of how these letters are structured just generally. So we have, obviously, always to the angel of the church in blank right. And then we'll have something about Jesus that is revealed. And typically, where this comes from is the vision of the glorified Son of Man in chapter 1. It's typically where these things are pulled from. The one who holds the stars in his right hands, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, these are from the vision that John saw in chapter 1. And typically, the characteristics of Jesus that are described directly relate to the situation in the letter. And we'll see that. So usually what happens is John will start with the good and then bring in the bad. And if there's more good to say, he'll kind of sandwich that in. You know, that's a good strategy. I try to use that as well. You start with the good. And there are different things that go on, but generally that is the pattern that it follows. At the end, usually, there is a promise for the people who overcome, or yours might have conquer or something like that. There is something to conquer, to overcome, to be victorious over here. And so realizing that this comes from the fact that John has just seen Jesus as the glorified Son of Man, this is the one who's talking to you. And in a lot of ways, the way that Jesus is described in chapter 1 is supposed to specifically connect him to the Ancient of Days in the book of Daniel specifically. This is God talking to you. You need to listen. So as we get here with Ephesus, generally we say it sounds like a good situation, right? But I'll say the lesson from the Ephesians, and we'll repeat this later, is that we have to be concerned with truth because we love God and we love other people. We'll revisit that. And that's why I've titled it with this, Orthodoxy Without Love. Orthodoxy is not a word that we use very often, but I think it's a very helpful description here, that they believed all the right things. In a lot of ways, they did all the right things, but they didn't have any love with it. It may be, like me at the beginning, you might think, why is that really that big of a deal? We'll see here. So as we begin, we need to know that Ephesus was really the prime chief city of the province of Asia. It was number one. It was the first on the map as you came inland from the islands, and it was the center of different culture and government and so on, and very reflective of such as like in the book of Acts where we have... Sorry, I am completely forgetting what I was about to say with that. In the book of Acts, where we have the center of the riots and the temple of Artemis and different things like that, it was a hub of culture. So it's important to note that and to also realize that what Jesus reveals to them here says a lot about the situation of the churches. So as we said before, it often speaks to the concerns at the heart of the letter. If we see here the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands, we think about that specifically, what's revealed of the Son of Man there in chapter 1, then in a lot of ways he is acting like a priest. If you picture the image in your head of what's going on, Jesus is walking among the lampstands, which are the churches, and to them that would be, you know, a adult height sort of candlestick thing. He's walking in and out of them. He's tending the lampstands much like an ancient priest would do. And so the idea is the fact that Jesus is in the midst of them. He's taking care of them. He knows what's going on. He is really the priest tending to their lamps. We have also the fact that he is holding the seven stars in his right hand. And we're revealed that that is the angels to the churches. And so in a way, Jesus holding the church is in his hand. He is in control. He has, you could say, He's in control of their destiny, if you want to say it like that. It's emphasizing that even though they might be a proud chief city, the one who's under control, the one who understands what's really going on, is Christ. So the first thing that we note here in verses 2 and 3 is that they worked really hard, it seems like. They worked hard to defend true doctrine. And that's, I think, the first lesson that we can take from this, and that is probably an obvious one to most of us. Their belief and their practice was right. They were, as I've said, orthodox, or probably more common to us, they were sound. Some people might talk about it as a sound church, and I'm putting that in quotes on purpose right now. So they worked hard and they persevered in teaching right doctrine. They could not bear with those who were evil. They worked. They endured even though it was difficult. They tested people who said that they were messengers, apostles, and they found them to be false. They did not give up. They held up Jesus' name, and they didn't grow tired of doing that. So they worked hard, and they persevered in teaching right doctrine. They stood against false teaching. And so if you think about it, Ephesus probably looked good to everyone, including other churches. Like I said, they were a sound church who tirelessly stood up for the truth. And for many people, seeing this about them is all that they would need to know that, to decide that this was a good, strong church. So Ephesus, I'm sure, looked good. Maybe they were big, you know, being in the area that they were in. They probably had a lot of resources, again, the area that they were in. And so if you think of a big, powerful, good-looking church, that was Ephesus. They stood up for the truth. They had all the right beliefs. But, might have to get rid of this. We'll continue. So again, for many people, seeing how they look would be all that they need to know. But we have a really important qualification given about them. So you might think, you know, what else is there? Standing up for the truth. Confronting error. Well, here in verse 4, Jesus says, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Or some of yours might say your first love. But the idea is the fact that there was something that in the beginning they had love and affection for that they've left behind, they've abandoned, and now they don't have that. So this idea, they left the love that they had at the beginning behind. So before we even talk about what this first love of theirs is, without this, without love being the motivation, what then is left? Without this, their motivation for all this orthodoxy or all this soundness isn't love. It's misplaced. So if they're not doing these commendable works from love, then why are they doing it? Probably it's for the sake of rightness. Also probably, I think, based on the larger context of the letter, it's because of pride. They were the big, proud city. They need to be reminded who was actually in control. You could argue in a way that they obviously loved the truth or they wouldn't bother to do all these things. But the fact was they weren't doing it because they loved. Love was not their motivation. And if we put together what exactly this first love of theirs is, I think there's different clues in the context and so on. I think it's probably love for each other and specifically for outsiders. They didn't have that. If you notice, in verse 5, it says, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the works that you did at first. So they've left this first love behind, but there's something that they used to do that they're not doing anymore. I think that most naturally fits with something on the outside there. We might think of it as, you know, putting it under the umbrella of evangelism or something like that. But I think it's probably love for others and also for each other. So it makes me think that it was the love for the outsiders that they had lost. They weren't standing up for the truth and confronting error because they loved God and they loved other people. They were doing it to be right. They were doing it possibly because of pride. And an interesting thing is, if you notice at the end of the letter, in verse 6, it says, "Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." And there's this contrast made of they hate all of these things, but they don't actually love anything. And if you think about that, it makes you wonder, why are they doing all this then? What's the reason? You might have a question in your head. Some of us might think, is this really that big of a deal? They're doing everything correctly. They believe the right things. They're practicing the right things. They're standing up for it. So why is it that big of a deal that they've left this love behind? Or why is it that big of a deal that maybe they're not reaching out to lost souls because they're so focused on the truth? Maybe they just don't have the time. Maybe they don't have the resources. Whatever excuse we want to put in there, to where we might rationalize, this really doesn't seem that important. But we see very clearly from all of this, believing all the right doctrine and standing up for it is not enough. It's not. How do I know that? Well, if we look at what Jesus says, in verse 5 again, "Remember from where you've fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Jesus says, believing all the right things and practicing all the right things and standing up for it is not enough. Because if they don't repent, if they don't start doing those things again, if they don't reorient themselves to be motivated by love once again, then Jesus is going to take them out of his presence. And this brings up then our second point. So our first was, work hard to defend true doctrine. The second would be, don't lose sight of our why. You might hear that sometime of, what's your why? It's, what's the reason that you're doing what you're doing? So don't lose our why, which is love. We are supposed to do what we do because of love. Believing all the right things and standing up for it and working hard to correct error and to make sure that people understand the truth is not enough if it's not centered on the core of love. So we can be right on all our beliefs. We can be orthodox, as I said. We can stand up for the truth and only be half right. We have to do it out of love for God and for others, or we're missing the mark. And Jesus says that this kind of attitude can actually remove you from his presence. So what does this look like? What does it look like for a church to be this? So we can picture it. A church who is right on practice. You know, they believe the right things as we would think of it. They defend it. But they don't reach out to any lost souls. They don't cultivate love among each other. And we've all been there. We've experienced those places. Maybe we have specific examples in our mind now of they're so focused on this one thing that they miss the larger picture, right? Or they forget why they're doing what they're doing in the first place. And this brings up our third point. We have to do the right things for the right reasons. We have to do the right things for the right reasons. So the opposite to the example that we just gave of a church who believes all the right things, but they don't care about anyone outside. And when you go in there, you can tell that these people don't really love each other that much, do they? They're not very connected. There's not much going on to cultivate that. They're not really concerned with anyone outside the walls. But we can see the opposite as well. We can see a lot of congregations around that have emphasis on loving people without any real concern for truth. And this really isn't right love at all. It's not rooted in anything correct. We see this where other churches are really heavy on love and the social aspects and so on, and it's a misplaced affection. So we can understand both sides of what this looks like. But our obedience to Christ isn't correct unless we're doing it because we love him. Okay? We can be obedient and not love Christ. And you know what that is? That is you trying to save yourself by the law. It's not correct unless we do it because we love him, because we love each other, because we love other people. Jesus says that this has to be in the center. And I think a really helpful parallel concept to this is something that Jesus says in Mark chapter 12. This is said in other gospels as well. But Mark chapter 12, go down to verse 28, and you'll be familiar with this situation here. One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, he asked them, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.' And the second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have said truly that he is one, and there is no one other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.'" There's something important here. The scribe asked Jesus, "What's the most important commandment?" And Jesus responds with, "Love God and love your neighbor," as we often hear. And it's observed that the fact that the entire law is founded on those principles. The obedience of the entire law was supposed to be because of love for God and love for neighbor. This is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Loving God and loving people was more than sacrifices. You see that in the prophets like Micah and Hosea, where God says, "I don't want any of your worship. I don't want any of this because you don't love people. You don't love me. You're not concerned with justice." Could you obey the letter of the law without loving God and loving neighbor? The letter of the law? Yes, you could. That's not really obedience, but you could fulfill the commandments of the law without loving anyone else. And you see that in the New Testament, the way it's described. You see that in the Old Testament as well, where people are concerned with obeying the letter of the law, but they don't care about the heart of the law. Obedience to the law wasn't true unless it was founded on these commandments of loving God and loving neighbor. That's the same type of thing that we're talking about here. Our obedience isn't true unless it's founded on love. We have to do the right things for the right reasons. Now, our last point is one that I think we can make based on conclusions of the other ones. So we often talk about sound churches, right? You've all heard that phrase. People say, "Well, that's a sound church," or maybe there's not any sound churches in this area. And that's a phrase that gets thrown around a lot of times. I'd say we're rightly concerned with that idea. But I don't think it's used correctly. I don't think it's used in a way that's consistent with what we're seeing here in the letter to Ephesus. If we notice that at the core of our service must be love, if we understand the fact that the founding principle for what we do is supposed to be love for God and love for other people, and without this, Jesus was going to take away their lampstand, then we can't be a sound church unless we love each other and love outsiders. You cannot be sound without love. And that's our last point there. Think about this for a minute. Jesus says, I'm going to remove your lampstand. I'm going to take you out of my presence. What does that mean? They're not a church anymore. If they're removed from the presence of Christ, he's not tending them, he's not looking over them, they're not a church. They might be a place where people go to church, but they're not anything real. If we miss this, if we miss this idea that love has to be the reason and the center for everything that we do, then we aren't a church. We're just a place for people to go and play church. You cannot be sound without love. That's why I say I don't think that that phrase is used correctly all the time, because the emphasis is usually, do they use instruments? Are they institutional? Do they practice baptism for the remission of sins? Where is love and faith and hope and justice? The weightier matters of the law, as Jesus said. I think that shows the danger of the attitude that is being combated here in Ephesus. The fact that sometimes we can lose sight of what is most important and what the reason for what we're doing is actually supposed to be. So if we go through this then, the lesson from the Ephesians, one more time here, as we conclude, is we have to be concerned with truth because we love God and because we love other people. Ephesus was not. They did all the right things, but it wasn't for the right reasons. They weren't focused, they weren't aware of the cause and the reason for what they were supposed to be doing. And so if we ask this question that we have for our whole series here is, where do you stand, Ephesians? The Ephesians demonstrate that we can be standing in right doctrine, but not standing with Christ. Those two things can happen at the same time. We have that here. If they continue in what they're doing, he's going to remove them from his presence. They would stand in right doctrine and not be with Christ. So as they go into this period of tribulation that they're being warned about here, they need to reorient themselves to consider what's really important. Why are you doing what you're doing in the first place? What is the reason for this service? They have to realize that they can't be sound. All of the standing up for right doctrine, it means a little bit, we'll say, but it doesn't mean much unless it's grounded on what Christ says it's supposed to be grounded on. The Ephesians teach us that we have to be concerned with truth because of love. Love has to be the core and the center, the motivation for what we're doing, or else it's completely misplaced. Thank you for listening.